I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 6. This morning we'll be looking at verse 4. For those of you who may be visiting with us, we have been doing a series through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I realize it's not Father's Day and it's not Mother's Day yet. And yet here we are at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 dealing with parenting. And so I don't have my holidays wrong, but we are, as we're moving through Ephesians, this is where we are. I pray that this is good timing. I think that a message on parenting is always timely. I joked with the earlier service that I was coming as one who had it all figured out. I'm coming to share with you as one who has it all together. I know exactly what I'm doing with my children. You can tell by how well adjusted they are and how wonderful and delightful they are to be around. And not that that's not true, that they're wonderful to be around. But of course, I was only jesting that I was coming as one who had it all together. In fact, I'm coming as one who gets a lot of it wrong. And even though I have, I think, a biblical philosophy of parenting and try to apply biblical principles and apply the gospel to my role as a father in life of my children, I'm still a sinner. And so I still get a lot of it wrong. And quite frankly, my personality is not exactly natural to great parenting. So I've come to you as a fellow pilgrim who is wanting to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And that's really what Paul says in this section of the letter. He's given us a beautiful exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that God has given us and all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And then he comes to the second half of the letter and he says, therefore, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And as part of that worthy walking, he gives some instructions to the household. And last week we saw the instruction to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And this week we're going to look at the instruction that he gives to the parents. He names explicitly here the fathers. And yet Paul would not have us to think that that the nurture of our children in their relationship with the Lord falls to the father alone. It's a partnership. Now, the father has a greater responsibility in that partnership. God does hold him accountable as the head of his household. And yet it is a partnership in which mother and father are both to be seeking to orient the hearts of the children to God. Before we read this text together, though, let's pray and seek God's help in this. Father, we thank you for your word. It is perfect in all of its parts. It is good, nourishing to us, and also delightful to us as you have changed our hearts to delight in you. And now we pray that you would help us to pay close attention to what we hear, that you would instruct us, teach us, that we may be wise sons and daughters of you, our King, and honor you in the way that we manage our households. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Imagine coming to pick up your dog from the dog sitter and discovering that your dog had not been fed, had not been given fresh water. He'd been thrown into a small kennel with a bunch of other dogs, some of whom were mean and bullied on your dog. Imagine coming and finding out that the dog that you had dropped off with the sitter is not even there anymore. That because of the neglect and the abuse, the dog dug his way out of the kennel and escaped and is nowhere to be found, huddled up somewhere, probably shivering in the cold and the rain. Now, you would be furious because you entrusted your dog into that sitter's care, and the sitter failed you and failed your dog, and you would be wanting an accounting. Now, thankfully, I've got a good dog sitter. I don't worry about this kind of stuff, but just imagine if that were to happen. You'd be furious, and you'd want a reckoning for the abuse to this animal that you entrusted to this person's care. Now, if that's the way that we would respond over the poor stewardship of an animal, imagine God's displeasure at the neglect of His little ones whom He has entrusted to our care, the ones that He calls our children. They are ours as a stewardship from Him, but they belong to Him. And He's given them into our care. He's entrusted them into our care so that we would nurture them in their relationship with God. We have a phenomenon in the church, not here at Cross Creek per se, but in the church at large, that many children grow up to outgrow their religion. They go off to college, or they go off into the wide world, into the military or into the workforce, and once they're out of mom and dad's home, they no longer go to church. For many of them, they never return to church. Some of them do return, at least for a little while after they've had their first child. But by and large, we lose those who have grown up in the church. Now, my observations, at least for the most part, I would say there are exceptions to this rule, but my observations are that that happens more often than not when a person's maximum exposure to the gospel is being brought to church. When the maximum exposure to the gospel is being brought to church, then kids easily outgrow their faith or the faith of their parents. But when going to church is the minimum, I see something very different. When the gospel is integrated into the whole of life, when the child grows up learning that Jesus Christ isn't just relevant on Sunday, but He's relevant every day and all day, that He is Lord not of the Sabbath only, but of my whole life, I find much more often that when that's the case, when that's the environment, a gospel-saturated home, that very often those kids don't outgrow the faith. They grow up and mature in the faith, and very often at an early age become instrumental in the life and ministry of the church. My dog, who likes me very much, and therefore I like him, when we first got him, he, you know, we got him from a shelter. We rescue animals, you know, and there's nothing, we're not noble, okay? We just can't handle a puppy. So we have to look for the two-year-old dog that's already housebroken and go with kids. So we got our dog, that was the situation. The only problem was when you get them from the rescue, a lot of times they haven't had all their veterinary checkups and procedures done. So we had to have him dewormed, and we got him on some medication to protect him from worms. And lo and behold, a few months later, dog, take him to the vet for a checkup, and he's got worms again. I'm like, what's up with this? He's been uninterrupted on this medication, and the vet says, oh, well, you know, yeah, it protects him from this and that worm, but that one you've got him on doesn't protect him from this particular one, apparently, that we had in our yard, you know, or was in our environment. And so I said, look, what do I have to do to get this dog on treatment that will cover all that stuff? No parasites around my children, okay? And he said, well, she said, okay, well, you got to get this one. Of course, it costs more. But I said, that's what I want. I want the best coverage for the health, not just my dog, but for the health of my family. So that's what we did. Got the most comprehensive preventive for our health and well-being. When I look at my children, I don't want the minimum required. I want as much as possible to keep all parasites out of their lives. to keep all evil and all temptation as much as I possibly can out of their lives. I want to guard their hearts and guide their lives to Jesus Christ, not to the minimum, but to the maximum that is in my power by God's grace to do so. We have been entrusted with our children to nurture their relationship with the Lord. That's what Paul tells us right here in verse 4. That's why they're given to us. And here Paul gives us three nutrients to nurture our child's relationship with the Lord. They are the peace of the Lord, the discipline of the Lord, and the instruction of the Lord. Peace, discipline, instruction. First of all, nurture your child with the peace of the Lord. Now, I am stating positively the warning that Paul states negatively when he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." Don't provoke your children to anger. Now, you have you ever seen, like in a movie, or maybe you've seen it in real life, what happens when a horse gets a burr under his saddle? And when a rider goes to jump on top of the horse, as soon as the weight of the rider sinks onto the saddle and that spur digs into that horse's back, you know, horse goes up, rider goes down. Right? Because now he's been provoked. He's been goaded in the wrong way. And this is what Paul is warning us against. Do not provoke your children to anger. A lot of times we look at our children, at their hearts, and we find an angry, wrathful, resentful, bitter spirit. And he's like, "What's wrong with them?" And Paul says, "You might be the problem. Don't provoke your children to anger." See, we can foment a rebellious attitude, not just toward ourselves. We can foment a rebellious attitude toward all authority, including the authority of Christ in the hearts of our children. And I think this is largely what Paul's concern is not just that we're creating angry children that give us a hard problem or that create heartache in our society, but ultimately what we're doing is we're creating a heart in our child that is rebellious toward God. So Paul says, Don't provoke them to anger. And I think there are two extremes that we go to, that we have warnings in the Proverbs and in the Scriptures in general that we're to avoid as parents, and to not provoke our children to anger, to wrath. One is, on the one extreme, being so harsh and demanding that our children can never meet our expectations and feel that they can never please us, that somehow or another they've got to strive and work to earn our love or our favor. We do not want to live. We don't want to provoke our children to anger by frustrating them so much that they feel, "I will never measure up. I will never work hard enough. I will never be smart enough. I will never be good enough. I can't do it." And we can be so harsh and so demanding and exacting in what we require of our children that we can be provoking them to anger, particularly by disheartening them. And that's what Paul says in Colossians when he's giving the household advice there in Colossians. He warns fathers against disheartening the children, against discouraging them such that they lose all heart. And so, on the one hand, we don't want to be so harsh and exacting that we frustrated them and left them with a bitter and angry heart. On the other hand, and this is at the other extreme, we can provoke our children to anger by giving them no goals, by giving them no expectations, by setting no boundaries, and just letting them kind of go carefree in their lives. That also is a frightening place to be, a child who's not given any parameters for life. He's not given any boundaries in which to live. Life is a frightening situation, and it is a frustrating situation. Our children are given to us because they need guidance, because they need instruction, they need boundaries, they need accountability. And so we want to make sure that we're communicating our expectations, that we are enforcing expectations that are moving their hearts toward a goal. We don't want to be so harsh and exacting on the one hand that we provoke them to anger, but we don't want to be so casual in our approach to our children that we give them no guidelines, no boundaries. So we want to set for our children appropriate goals to attain levels of maturity. We look at where they are now, at what age, at what level of maturity they are. What is the next step? Where do we want them to be? And then we need to make clear what those goals are for our children. And then we want to hold them accountable to those goals. Yes, there is discipline involved, as we'll see in just a moment. Paul brings this up. We want to make sure that we're holding them accountable to the attainment of those goals, and we want to have appropriate rewards and punishments to get them to those goals. We don't want to be so excessive in our rewards that we spoil our children. We don't want to be so excessive in our punishments that, again, we dishearten them and provoke them to wrath. But we want to have measured, appropriately measured rewards and punishments as we're shepherding the hearts of our children, encouraging them, nurturing them in their relationship with God. The fact is, you as a parent have the greatest influence on your child that anyone in the society does. Whether you homeschool or public school or private school, you, the parent, have the greatest. You have a greater influence in your child's life than the peers, than their friends have in their life. Now, they have an influence, but not greater than yours. And that is by God's design. So what are you going to do with this great influence that God has given you in the life of your child? What Paul tells us to do is to prepare our children's heart for a life of loving service to Christ. So nurture your child with the peace of the Lord, the wholeness of life, not provoking them to anger, but nurturing them in their relationship with Christ. Secondly, nurture your child with the discipline of the Lord. The term that Paul uses for discipline here is specifically training with an emphasis on correction. Now, we are all born into this world as sinners. We are not blank slates. We are not innocent. We are born into this world as sinners, and therefore we need correction. We don't just need a little bit of nudging and guidance. We need to be corrected. Now, this word discipline is related to the last words in that verse, is of the Lord. It's not just the instruction of the Lord, but we're to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This discipline is as much of the Lord as the instruction is. And so we're talking about a distinctly Christian training. This is why we refer to parenting as disciple making. We are called to make disciples. And as parents, our first order of business is to disciple these children that God has put in our home under our care. And you'll probably have more influence in those disciples than you would have in any other person that you have the privilege to disciple in your life. And hopefully you make it your aim to make disciples. I think it was Pastor Bivens said it last week, and he may have heard it from someone else, but, you know, our first order of business ought to be Christ's last command. And that was go and make disciples. Or something like that. It sounded better when it came from Pastor Bivens, but. So in disciplining our children, there is a need, a call for correction. I have the privilege to teach a lot of students over at what used to be called Carolina Bible College. You recently went through a name change. But had opportunity to work with a lot of the folks from the churches, different churches here in Fayetteville, a lot of non-traditional students, a lot of people, you know, coming back later in life to try to get a better education to equip themselves for service in the church and such like this. We had a few of what we call your traditional college students who are 19 to 21 years old. And this not to insult anyone with regard to where they are academically, but you kind of expect a college student to have a certain level of ability to communicate, an ability to write, ability to read, a certain level of literacy, because in order to be in college, they had to have graduated high school. And to graduate high school, you've got certain standards that have to be met, right? Well, unfortunately, there are some who make it through the system that haven't met standard. So they have paper that says, we have made it across this bar, but the reality is they've not made it across that bar. These students who would even say that when they were in high school, they were A-B students. Students. Whose papers, when they turn them in, are painful to read. Painful to read because they think they're communicating their ideas. But they've not even come close to communicating their ideas. The punctuation is misleading. The words that they think they're using rightly, they're misconstruing their meaning entirely. And so you try to be gracious and give them credit for what they were attempting to do, but then you have to say, you know what, you need a lot of remedial work. And it's kind of hard to say that sometimes to an adult, say, you know, it appears to me that you didn't understand the reading. It's like you know how to form words, you know how to read words, but you actually don't know what you just read. You can't articulate the author's purpose, intent here. And you have to tell them that, I know what you think you said. That is not what you said here in this essay or, you know, in this research paper. You know, it's wrong. And so you've got to go back and start over it again in a remedial class before you can continue your education here. And that's not easy to do. But someone along the way, what happened? Well, someone along the way didn't correct what they were doing wrong. They made it through the system with no one either noticing that they weren't getting it or no one willing to point out that they weren't getting it and to correct what was happening when it was appropriate to correct it. You know, when they're young and maturing and developing and growing, that's the point where you say, you know what, you're not using that word right. Don't parents, you have to do that with your kids sometimes. They think they're using a word right and they're using it wrong. You have to say, no, I know what you think you mean, but that's not what you're saying. Okay, so this is the right word, the word you're looking for. And to correct that vocabulary or to correct someone's spelling or to, you know, correct someone's punctuation to make sure that they get it right so that when they do graduate from high school, they've been corrected enough times that they'll get most of it right when they get to college. Now, translate that into our parenting. We don't want, while we have them, we have a wonderful privilege that you know Christ. You know Christ, and your children are in your home at this time in your life when you know Christ. So you know some things that they need to know that will help them in their walk with Christ, in their relationship with God. So put it in them now. And where you see them misstepping, where you see them walking falsely, correct it now. Because if you don't correct it now, they're going to get some point down later in life. And they're going to need remedial work. And it's going to be more painful. It's going to be harder. They're going to have to unlearn in order to relearn. But if we'll discipline, correct now, by God's grace, they will have a more joyful and abundant walk with Christ. So we correct disobedience with punishment. Disobedience, rebellion, has its consequences. There is a penalty for disobedience. We correct childishness, which not all childishness is disobedience. Some childishness is just from immaturity. We correct childishness with disapproval or disapprobation. And in both cases, whether it's punishment or disapproval, we accompany it with explanation. I'm not an advocate of just spanking the kids and sending them off to their room to go think about what you did wrong. Okay? There can be you can give them some time to cogitate and meditate on, you know, why, but they need some explanation. They need to know why. If it's worth disciplining them for, it's worth making sure they understand why they're being disciplined. And the reason why has got to go beyond the fact that it annoyed you. You see, that's what the kids are going to think. If you don't give them an explanation, they're going to say, it's bad to annoy Dad. Okay? And so, I can pretty much do anything I want to do so long as I don't annoy him. So, when we discipline without explanation, we've really not done them any service. Now we've just created a false value in their minds. That value is that it doesn't really matter what I do so long as it doesn't get in Dad's way. So we need to explain. And be careful, especially when our children are very young, not to assume that they understand, even when it comes to disapproval of childish behavior, that they know why what they did. Don't assume they know why. Give them the explanations. When sorry for all the dog illustrations, but I won't go into that. But I've been told I'm not a dog whisperer, but I've been told that if you discipline your dog for something that he did an hour ago, it's no good because he didn't remember. So when you come home and you discover that he's chewed up one of your shoes, you can show him the shoe. He just looks at it and he's like, yeah, it's a shoe. And then you start, you know, to discipline him. You pop him on the nose or you pop him on the bottom with a newspaper or something. Hopefully you don't kick your dog. I don't ever keep kicking your dog. But he didn't get it. He's like, you're home, you're home, you're home. You chewed my shoe. What's wrong with you? And he's like, whoa. You know, what's this guy so angry about? What's he so upset about? He doesn't get it. And made the connection between your anger and his earlier behavior. Thank God our children are made in the image of God. They have minds that can reason, that can accept explanations, and can endure argumentation so that we can give them an understanding and a depth of understanding of what's wrong and what needs correcting and where we want them to be. So don't treat your children like the dog, but as what they are. People made in God's image. And so we're training them with correction. When Jesus, the Lord, suddenly came to his temple and he overturned the tables of the money changers and chased those people out of the temple who were buying and selling, Jesus was disciplining his people. But he didn't leave them scratching their heads wondering, what in the world? Why is he doing this? What's he so angry about? What's wrong? What's going on? He says to them, it is written My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, and you have turned it into a den of thieves. So Jesus is explaining to them the purpose of this discipline. And that's what we need to do. The author of Hebrews says, no discipline seems to be pleasant at the present time. Discipline is going to be an unpleasant thing. And we need to make sure that our children understand those unpleasantries, why it's being administered, what the goal is. And the goal of discipline is not merely to have obedient children. It's not merely to have obedient children. The goal is to have mature, God-honoring adults. Now, I'm not saying your 7-year-old that you expect your 7-year-old to be an adult, but that's your goal. That is your goal. That's what you're working toward. And we need to live our lives with our goal in mind. And we need to parent with that goal in mind. So nurture your child with the discipline of the Lord. And thirdly, nurture your child with the teaching of the Lord. And the word for that he uses here for the instruction of the Lord has to do with the mind, translated as putting in their minds, instructing their minds. So I think there's two implications to this instruction here. One is what we would call catechesis, that is, that rote instruction. Teach them the Bible. Teach them the parts of the Bible. Teach them how to look things up in the Bible, how the chapters and the verses and the books are all divided and how they all unfold, how all the various parts fit together in one Bible, one book. Isn't it great that we call it the Bible? It's just the book. It's 66 parts, but it's one book, one story. And we need to instruct our children in all. They need to know who's who in the Bible. They need to know all the important turning points in the Bible. We call it the major movements of redemptive history. And they need to understand. They need to have a good grasp of the theology of the Bible. We have some great tools as a church. We have the shorter and the larger catechism, and we have the Westminster Confession of Faith. These are great tools to use to instruct our children in the doctrine, the teaching of the Bible. Have your children memorize the Ten Commandments. Have them memorize the Beatitudes. Have them memorize the Psalm 23 and Psalm 100, and have them, you get the point. There is one sense in which Paul is saying to us, the instruction of the Lord is just that. It is that like classroom kind of instruction that we're trying to drive into them some basic principles, some basic knowledge. They should know who Abraham is, and they should know who Sarah is, and they should know the story of Abraham. They should. When somebody asks them how long did it take Moses to build the ark, they should be able to answer that question, right? So we want to give them that basic knowledge, but we need to move beyond the basic knowledge and impart to our children wisdom. And see, the one takes time, certainly. Teaching your children the catechism takes time. Working with your children on scripture memorization takes time. The other takes even more time. That is what Moses meant in Deuteronomy chapter 6 when he says, when you rise up and when you lie down, when you go out and when you come in, you should be talking about these things with your children all the time. So to impart wisdom to our children requires spending time with our children. It requires that we experience some of life with our children. Now, you can't experience all of life with your children, but you can experience some of life with your children. And it's in those shared experiences of life where you can begin to impart to them wisdom that is applying all the truths that you've been teaching them, all the knowledge that they've gained. And you're teaching them how to apply it to life. The word that Paul uses, or that Moses uses rather, in Deuteronomy 6 when he says, teach them diligently to your children, is literally the word for sharpen. Sharpen your children. You ever use a dull knife? Dull knives are no fun to use, right? And everybody will tell you, the most dangerous knife is a dull knife, right? I cut myself with a really sharp knife the other day. It wasn't a bad cut, you know, because I wasn't having to force my way through what I was cutting. I just nicked it and no big deal. But a dull knife, right, you start forcing that thing, you push, and then suddenly it slips and bang, you cut yourself really deep because it was a dull knife. We're to sharpen our children. And we're not sharpening them to be good citizens of America. We're not sharpening them to be, you know, well-adjusted adults. We're sharpening them for the kingdom of God. We're sharpening them for service to the Lord. We're honing them to be instruments in God's hands. Instruments of righteousness, as Paul would call them. And so, we impart wisdom by having ongoing discussions with our kids about the things that we're experiencing together in life. Discuss books with your kids. When they're really, really young, the books are simple, the themes are simple, the concepts and ideas are simple, but discuss them with them. As they get older, the plots become more complex, the themes are more serious and much more mixed with good and evil ideas that they're going to be encountering. Discuss those books. Discuss those ideas. Discuss the news with your kids. Not all news is appropriate for every age level, but there are items in the news that are probably appropriate for everybody, and you can find some items. Like, have you talked to your kids about the fact that the Pope resigned? That's a bit of news that most is pretty safe for most people, and it gives an opportunity to talk about, well, what is the Roman Catholic Church? What is the Pope? Why are we Presbyterian? Or why are we Baptist in a Presbyterian church? Whatever it, you know, you're a... Movies, TV. There are some movies I'm just not going to watch. There are some TV shows I'm just not going to watch. Because of the content, because of the themes, I'm just not going to watch them. Okay? I don't want to poison my mind with images of things that will just tempt me and lead me astray. Okay, but I'm not going, I don't exclude all TV and I don't exclude all movies. This is some of the arts and entertainment of our culture. And so I study these things to see what kind of ideas are being batted about in the marketplace of ideas in our culture. And when we sit down and we watch one together as a family, we talk about it. I was telling the men's group yesterday, we met yesterday, we've been watching the Andy Griffith series. And all you ever hear is, oh, Andy, I wish TV was like that, man. TV back, this is so great back then, you know. We didn't have to worry about all this garbage that's it's on TV nowadays. And I'll tell you, I want to share this with you because it's an example. It's an example. We're watching, I don't know what season five, somewhere in there. But it was Howard and Millie. It's the title of the episode, Howard and Millie. And Howard, you know, he was the guy, tall guy, mustache, really straight arrow kind of guy, businessman. And, you know, probably a little square, as they, you know, they did that on one episode with Howard, you know. Well, he gets infatuated with this girl, Millie, and he proposes to her, and they decide they're going to get married. They're going to go back to West Virginia to get married where her folks live. And so they asked Andy and Helen to chaperone them on their train trip to West Virginia. And so on the train trip, Howard and Millie just discovered, yeah, we're both kind of stubborn and set in our ways, and you like to do some things that I don't want to do, and I want to do things that you don't want to do. And so they start wondering, well, should we get married? So they finally arrive in West Virginia. There her family is to greet her at the train station, and they say hello, and immediately they go off to a little corner. And the family's like, what's going on? What are they talking about? What, you know, they hardly spoke to us. And Andy's just, you know, not wanting to to let on about anything. Oh, they just, you know, they just have to, you know, talk about some things, you know. So they come back over after having their little discussion over there, and Howard says, folks, and I'm this paraphrase, I didn't memorize the lines, but I'm giving you the gist of what he said. He said, we have discussed it, and we have done what we believe is the only sensible thing that a couple can do who wants to have a long and happy relationship. We've called off the wedding. It's supposed to be funny, I think, but it made me think about the show. Okay? Andy's a widower who dates Helen. So far, that's all they've done. I don't know. The kids asked me, did they get married in the end? I don't remember. I don't know. I don't even know if I ever was into that show when I was a kid. So, they just date. And they go to Myers Lake. And, you know, they only suggest what people do at Myers Lake. But that's what they do. Throughout season after season after season is Andy and Helen go to Myers Lake. They never get married. And now Howard says that's what he and Millie are going to do. That's what Barney and Thelma Lou did. Bee's never been married. And I started thinking about the show. I said, is there one healthy marriage at all portrayed on that show? And there's not. I can remember two episodes that stick out in my mind that had to do with marriage. One had to do with the town drunk. It was Otis. And his wife didn't want him to come home. Okay? And he didn't want to go home to her. So there was a marriage that was featured on Andy Griffin. It was a very unhappy marriage. And then there was an episode, and I don't remember this couple's name, but they couldn't communicate with one another. All they could do was yell and fight and throw things and scream, and Andy counseled them. Okay? And Andy, through some, you know, behavioral techniques, managed to get them to where they could say, yes, dear, yes, honey. But then they were so bitter and angry and miserable toward everybody else that Andy just said, you know what, go back to fighting with one another and be nice to other people. Again, what do you have? You have a feature of a marriage that's very unhappy. It made me wonder, you know, is this intentional? You know, what are the writers of the show trying to say? We talked to the kids about this yesterday at dinner. We said, guys, you know, I want to talk about that episode of Andy Griffith we watched the other night. Now, do we quit watching Andy Griffith? No. We didn't quit watching Andy Griffith. We will continue to watch through to the end of the series on Andy Griffith. But we will now watch with an eye to the message. What is the underlying message? What's being sold to us? That is trying to impart wisdom to our children. To teach them to be discerning about what they're watching, what they're hearing. Somebody asked me the other day, you know, is it okay for a Christian to listen to secular music? And I said, my question is it okay to let Christians listen to Christian music? The question is not, should I listen to this kind of music or should I listen to that kind of music? It's, how should I listen? Jesus said, take heed to how you hear. What is the message that's coming across? Even if I'm listening to a Christian radio station, what message is coming across here? What is their view of God? What is their view of mankind? What is their view of the world in which we live? What is their view of the hope to which we are pressing on? Because not every Christian artist has what I would call a biblical worldview. They may say Jesus, and they may not have any cuss words. My kids are still puzzling over what a cuss word. They don't understand. Who made those up? But it's the attitude. It's the worldview that's coming across. So you ask me, should a person listen to secular music? And my answer is, you should never be a passive listener to anything. But you should be actively listening, actively engaging with ideas that are coming across, whether it's music, movies, or TVs, or whatever. Okay? So, do I listen to secular music? I do. There are genres that I can't really stand enough to listen to them, so quite frankly, I don't listen to all modern music. But I listen to quite a variety of it. And I tell you, And I say, I can enjoy and I can appreciate the artistic ability of many people. Especially because I've tried to play guitar and I've tried to play piano and I've failed at all these things. So I can really admire the people who are are good at playing those instruments and at writing that music, but I'm listening to the ideas that are coming across. I'm listening to what the values, what virtues are there, or which ones are missing. What worldview is being presented here? And I talk to my kids about a lot of music. A lot of the music I grew up with. We'll listen to the songs together and say, what are they saying here? If you viewed the world that way, what would the implications be? If we thought of ourselves the way this songwriter thinks of herself or thinks of himself, you know, if we thought of God the way this person does, what would be the implications for our life? And I think it's through that kind of discussion that our children begin to learn wisdom. They begin to learn how to apply the knowledge that we've been driving into them. And which I think would make them be able to navigate the kind of the dangerous waters of our world and hopefully be able to speak with wisdom to others. We want our children to be able to engage and speak with others, to be able to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to people in terms that they will understand. And so we want to bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. At the end of the day, we want to be able to present our children to God. Remember the parable of the talents. And one person was given five, and one was given two, and one was given one pieces of money. And they were expected to take that money and invest it and make it work so that when the master came back, they would be able to give him his money with interest or with a return. And one guy had doubled his, went from 5 to 10. The other guy had doubled his, went from 2 to 5 or 4 or 5. And then the other one who had been given 1, he had gone and he had buried that in the earth so that when the master came back, he said, here you go. I didn't lose it. Here you go. And in the parable, the master says that he is a wicked and slothful servant. And that whatever he had was to be taken from him and given to the guy who had invested and brought a return. We've been entrusted with our children, given as a stewardship from God. And one day we are going to give them to God. We're going to present them to God. And are we going to say, here you go, I buried it, I didn't lose it, here it is? Or are we going to invest our time, invest our energy and our thoughts, invest our lives into their lives so that we can present them to the master and say, you gave me 5 talents, and behold, I've made 5 talents more. They aren't ours in an ultimate sense. Remember the instruction that he gave to the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. The children are in the Lord, even if they have not been converted and have put their faith in Jesus Christ. They are in the Lord because God is a covenant relationship with you and with your family. And your children have a relationship to God within that context. They belong to Him. God, one of the complaints that He had against the Israelites was, you sacrificed my children to Molech. You gave my children to another god. And we run the risk of doing that. We run the risk of doing that. Not just by actively delivering them up to the world, but by passive parenting. that's not shepherding our hearts to bring them to Christ. So, this is our stewardship. And so let us be able to answer the Master by His grace and for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your instruction. Thank You also, Lord, for the grace that You give us. I am not a perfect parent, and Father, You know that. Everybody in here knows that. No one in here is a perfect parent. And we thank You for Your grace, Your forgiveness. Thank You for Your patience with us. And we pray, Lord, that You would continue to pour Your grace into us to make us what we are to be before You. That Your instruction would be in our hearts, in our minds, that Your Spirit would be governing our lives, and that we would be used as instruments in the lives of our children to nurture their relationship with You. We pray, Lord, that You will protect them. You are ultimately our shepherd, their shepherd. Guard their hearts from the evil one. Preserve them. And make them to grow and mature in Your truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name.